Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, just a privilege to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada, and indeed questions coming in from around the world in many different ways. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, and via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Well, a lot of you hanging on. Well, let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Dave, listening in Montana. Hi, Dave.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
First of all, I wanted to thank you very much for defending the faith and encouraging others to do so. So I want to just appreciate that. So my question has to do with the stratification of the severity of sin that we tend to do. Recently, I had a pastor say something, make a comment about the fact that since murder is listed in the Ten Commandments above covetousness, that it's a more severe sin and everything. And I understand that the earthly consequences of sin vary greatly, from murder to very things that don't have very many earthly consequences, but it seems to me like the heavenly consequence of sin is the same, regardless of the sin. The price that was paid to redeem it was Jesus' blood, whether it was covetousness or murder or whatever. And I wondered what your thoughts are on that, and if you could just comment about that.
Sure. You know, I think a lot of what you said is fantastic. The distinction that you make correctly between sin and consequences of sin, I think that's apropos. But let me just remind you of what Jesus said when he said to the Pharisees that they tied their mint and their cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law: justice, righteousness, and equity. So I think we can legitimately make distinctions between virtues and sins. I think you pointed this out well. I mean, if I think a murderous thought, it is not exactly the same as committing murder. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were indeed repugnant in the eyes of the Lord. But if the deeds that Jesus did in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have not been held to the same standard. So the idea here is, I think, that not only sin is different, and we can make a difference between sin, but the consequences, not only here, but for all eternity, are different. And the reason I would stress that is to say that, as I pointed out in a book called Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. So I think we can safely say that someone like a Hitler or a Stalin, or you name the person, the villain, that their consequences in eternity will be far greater than that of a garden variety pagan.
Okay, and then what would you say to someone that has done something like committed murder and then has repented of that and accepted Jesus Christ? And as far as their eternal outlook, what would you say to that person?
Well, I would say exactly what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians, what he points out is that there's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. But we can build on that foundation. We can build on that foundation using wood, hay, or stubble, or we can build on that foundation using gold or silver or costly stones. And the day of the Lord will bring to light what kind of material we were using. So again, Jesus says, no other foundation can be laid other than Jesus Christ, but we can build on that foundation. And if what we build survives, we will receive reward. If it is burned up, we will suffer loss. We ourselves will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. And so, as I pointed out in my book, Resurrection, this illustrates the sober reality that some Christians will be resurrected with precious little to show for the time that they spent on earth. They're going to be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And that, for me, conjures up an image of a person escaping a burning building with little more than charred clothes upon their back. So again, the operative issue here is the issue of reward or loss, and that's precisely the language that is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Okay. So despite what a person's done, it's important to build on Jesus Christ and to finish strong, really.
Absolutely, and that's why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Or, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. So I think this whole idea that is so often communicated that all you do is you pray a prayer and now you have the insurance policy and everybody has exact same outcome is simply misguided from a biblical standpoint. We must continue on in the work of the church with those that are the called in doing works of righteousness, and we will give an account for what we have done in the flesh.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
You got it, Dave. Thanks for your call. Curtis, Seattle, Washington, next. Hi.
Hank, I was wondering if this occurred to me some time ago, that Satan may have set up Islam as an alternative to Christianity and the Jewish faith to lure people away from the truth.
Well, I don't think there's any doubt about that whatsoever. I mean, Satan packages and repackages the lie in myriad ways, and Islam is really a cult of Judaism, of Christianity, and of paganism that was very dominant at the time of his life in the Arabian Peninsula. So it is a very poor amalgamation of those religions because it compromises all of their tenets and comes up with a brutal and bloody pseudo-religion which has ensnared the lives of millions and millions of people. It is the fastest growing religion, period, today. And so many people are taking their eyes off the truth and turning to a counterfeit pseudo-religion, the religion of Islam.
Yeah, I agree. You know, it's more permissive, it allows sin and what have you. I had thought that almost from the beginning.
Yeah, and you know, one of the greatest sins is that Muhammad sets himself up as the greatest of all the prophets. And you think about the kind of soaring rhetoric about Islam as being a great faith, but it's not a great faith, particularly when you recognize the difference between Christ and Muhammad. Christ elevated women. Look what Muhammad did to women. It is simply unconscionable. And the people that have said the Shahada for 1,400 years, many, many of them have followed in his train. In other words, he is the one they most want to emulate in all of his practices, how he steps into a kitchen or a bathroom with either the right or the left foot, how he conducted his life. All of that becomes the way that Muslims want to conduct their life. Why? Because the apostle of Allah, according to Islam, is Muhammad. Following Muhammad will only lead to terror. Following Christ will lead to peace. Now, there are a lot of people that caricature Christ. There are a lot of people that set up false Christs. But if you read about the Christ who is the true Christ, the true Messiah in Scripture, you immediately recognize the difference between a murderous man and the one who committed no sin, no evil in the entirety of his life, and through whom we might be saved from the sickness of sin. We are coming to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please, don't touch that dial.
The miraculous resurrection of Jesus did more than reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being. Yet many believers are ill-equipped to provide persuasive, credible answers to unbelievers who consider the central event of Christianity nothing more than mythological nonsense. Professor Paul Meyer's DVD, The Week That Changed the World, lays out the solid, verifiable evidence of history and archaeology that demonstrates the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Receive The Week That Changed the World as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will return in just a few moments. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Why did the authorities need Judas to identify Jesus? How could the people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday call for his death just a few days later? Why was Pontius Pilate trying hard to avoid sending Jesus to his death? Is there evidence outside the Bible that these events actually happened? In the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, Professor of Ancient History Paul Meyer offers compelling answers to questions concerning the events of Holy Week that culminated in Christ's death and resurrection. Dr. Meyer lays out the hard, verifiable facts of history and archaeology. Receive your copy of The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. With an unmatched mastery of scripture and history, Professor Paul Meyer discusses and defends the historicity of the events of Holy Week, which culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Charles in High Ridge, Missouri. Hi.
Thank you for all that you do.
Well, thank you for calling.
In the Quran, and I know that they also have another book that basically tells how Muhammad lived, kind of like we have the four Gospels besides the whole Bible talks about God and Christ. But my question was, since they look to Muhammad, and it's also with their surreal law, if you do anything to discriminate against Muhammad, they can kill you. But they almost, it's practically, they're worshiping Muhammad and or the person who wrote the Quran and the way Christians worship Jesus Christ. Is that kind of true in a way?
Well, I'd make a distinction, and maybe this is thought of as a subtle distinction, but I think it's a very significant distinction. For example, if I were to worship Mary, I would be committing a grave sin because the Bible makes very clear that worship is reserved for God alone. And so we see even in Revelation when John bows down to worship an angel. Angel says, do not do this. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets. Worship God. So I may not worship Mary, but I can most certainly venerate Mary. And I think that same distinction has to be made with respect to Islam. Islamists, they venerate Muhammad. In fact, love of the Prophet runs like blood in the veins of the Muslim community. And as the Muslim philosopher, poet Muhammad Iqbal put it, you can deny Allah, but you cannot deny the Prophet. He went on to say, he is the truth, the exalted, the forgiver, the raiser of the dead, the chosen of God, the seal of the prophets, the mediator, the shining star, the justifier, and the perfect one. And of course, hundreds more titles are afforded him, including Prince of the World, Glory of the Ages. So we can be absolutely certain that all Muslims are deeply devoted to the life and practice of Muhammad. There is no exception. I wrote about this in my book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. I pointed out that Muhammad al-Ghazali, who is widely considered the most influential Muslim other than Muhammad himself, pronounced that the key to happiness was to imitate the messenger of God in all of his coming and going, his movements and his rest, in his way of eating, his attitude, his sleep, and his talk. And Anna Marie Schimmel, who is the venerable Harvard scholar, agrees with this in a classic book that she wrote titled, And Muhammad is His Messenger, The Veneration of the Prophet in Islamic Piety. She notes that the imitation of Muhammad, with its attention to the minute details of his daily life, has given the Muslim community remarkable uniformity of behavior. So wherever a Muslim is, he knows exactly how to behave when he or she enters a house, which formulas of greeting to employ, what is to avoid in good company, how to eat, how to travel. So for centuries, the posterity of Muhammad and Muslim children have been brought up in these ways. And you'll recall that even when Muhammad supposedly went through the seven rings of heaven, he did something that no one else in the history of the world has ever done, at least according to Islam. He entered previously uncharted territory into a space that neither man nor angel had ever progressed. He slipped from heaven into the hereafter, and he found himself standing in the very presence of Allah, who onerously, in that particular first occasion, prescribed 50 daily prayers for the Prophet and his progeny. Now, he went back and bargained and got it down substantially from 50 down to 5. But nonetheless, he was in the presence of Allah, and in Islamic lore, no one had been there before. So again, he is venerated, no question whatsoever. I don't think that it would be right to worship him, even in Islam, but to venerate him, there's no question that that is Islamic teaching, and many have transgressed the barrier between veneration and worship when it comes to Muhammad. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marie. She's listening in Biloxi, Mississippi. Hi, Marie.
Hi.
Hi, nice talking to you.
Yes, I wanted to ask a question. I have read it before, but I have looked and looked, and I can't find it again. And it's when Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, she was talking to the disciples, I believe, and said, Jesus is my Savior.
Yeah, actually, you find that in Luke chapter 1. And this is in a passage that is called the Magnificat, in which you have Mary exuding and saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, to wit, the Magnificat, and my spirit has rejoiced in my God, my Savior. So right there in the first chapter of Luke, you have Mary exulting in the reality that Jesus is her Savior.
Well, I know that, but I thought I had read it, rather, that where she was talking to the disciples and she said, I love him because Jesus is my Savior, but maybe I didn't.
Yeah, no, this actually comes at the very beginning before Jesus has selected his disciples.
Well, I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to George. He's listening in New Jersey. Hi, George.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Hi. First time, long time. I have a question about priesthood, because we have a deacon who every Sunday when he gets up on the podium, he calls us priests. And I had a problem with that because I know that Jesus is our only high priest, and we're only priests in the sense that we have equal and immediate access to God. But I know that, well, since Christ died on the cross, that he's our only high priest now. So when I confronted him about it, he just told me that, well, he's not going to stop saying it. And I would just like to get your take on it.
Well, we only have one high priest, and Christ is the head of the body, but we are called a kingdom of priests. And so the Bible is very clear in referring to us as the priesthood of all believers. So this is not a throwback to the Old Testament concept of priest. It is a priesthood of all believers because we are the body of Christ. Let's see if we can slide in one more call. Jesse in Compton, California. Hi.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, the word Jehovah, would that, or Jehovah God, would that be another way to describe Jesus Christ or Jesus?
Yeah, absolutely. It would be. We can equate Jesus with Yahweh, the God of Israel. I mean, the Bible does that in Romans 10:13, calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ are equated, which demonstrates that Jesus Christ is God. So, yeah, we can most certainly refer to Jesus Christ as Jehovah. And one of the beautiful texts in this regard comes from Philippians 2. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Paul, by the way, is quoting from Isaiah 45, spoken of and by Yahweh, and applying it to Jesus. In fact, again, Jesus is Yahweh, according to this passage. That's Paul's intent, and that ought to be our intent as well. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. Thank you so much for those that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. We're not politically correct, but we're seeking to honor God.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.